Hey, good morning. Hope you had a really nice weekend. We are going to, this morning, dive right back into the Word. We're going to pick it up in Acts chapter 9. Last time we were together in Acts, we saw the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, an enormous moment in the church's history as this man who was an ardent, fervent, passionate persecutor of the church and ultimately of the Lord, of Jesus himself, through the means of persecuting the church. You recall when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus specifically per se, but in persecuting Jesus' followers, Jesus took that as him persecuting him. And so Saul, of course, as you recall, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And so he ends up going to the house of Ananias, who was prepped by the Lord in advance of Saul's coming, told that the Lord was going to send this man to him. Saul, who was blinded in that incident in meeting with the Lord, ultimately has his sight restored with the laying on of hands of Ananias. And he is baptized, he is a believer, and he begins what becomes this absolutely breathtaking ministry for the gospel. And Saul becomes goes from being the most passionate persecutor of Christ to being one of the most, arguably the most zealous evangelist for the gospel that the church has ever known. And so that being said, we're going to pick it up right here in chapter 9, starting in verse 19 here, where for some days Saul was with the disciples at Damascus. Interesting that he had gone to Damascus with letters to persecute the church, and now here he was, a brother among them. And so for some days he was with those disciples there at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" And so they are shocked. Here's this man who they knew as this persecutor, but now all of a sudden, here he is preaching Jesus, and this is stunning to them. Such is the power of the gospel in the life of somebody that it gets a grip of. And so Saul goes, again, from being this persecutor to suddenly now preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, it's worth pointing out here, by the way, that the idea of the deity of Christ is not something that came much later in the church's history. This is something that was embraced by the earliest of believers, including those who were, again, like Saul, fierce persecutors of Christ and of the church. But now here he is, and he is not just believing it, but he's proclaiming it and demonstrating it from the scriptures that Christ, Jesus is the Son of God. As we saw in the passage as well, or we will see in the passage, he also goes on to prove that not only is he the Son of God, but he's also the Messiah, the Christ who has been awaited by Israel. Notice again he goes into the synagogue. Even though, as we saw in the last time, earlier in chapter 9, that Jesus has called Saul to be a disciple, an apostle, not only to the Gentiles, but also to the Jews. And so we see him in this case, starting by going to the synagogue and trying to demonstrate to his own kinsmen according to the flesh, those who we see in Romans chapters 9 through 11, he has this, he never loses this deep burden to see his brothers, the Jews, coming to Christ. And so he goes to the synagogue and he reasons with them, he argues with them, demonstrating that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. And as it goes on to say again in verse 22, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." And so Christ is the Greek version of the Hebrew Messiah from the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the word Christ carries the same meaning, God's anointed one. And so Paul is demonstrating, or Saul at this stage, he's still known as, that he is demonstrating that Jesus is, in fact, God's anointed, who is promised to Israel. And we'll see this throughout his ministry. Even though he is an apostle to the Gentiles, he always makes a point whenever he can to try and make this case among his own countrymen. So in verse 23, we continue. "Now when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through the opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And so, you know, it is not long after somebody moves from darkness to light that they become a tremendous target for Satan. And so here is Saul, now passionate about Jesus, demonstrating that he's the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and immediately there are those that are seeking to destroy him for this message. You know, I'll tell you something. When you're walking in step with the devil, there is no target on your back. You are going with the flow, and he is all the happy to let you just continue down that road. But the minute you become an agent of Christ, the minute you become an ambassador with the gospel, now you do have a target on your back, and there will be those that will try to stop you. In Saul's case, they literally wanted to kill him. And you'll find this, we'll see this happening, I should say, throughout a number of places in the book of Acts, where Saul is in a town, he is proving Jesus is the Christ, and he gets run out of town, or there are those that want to kill him, or he stirs up a riot, and then they, want to strangle him, or, you know, kill him, and all this kind of thing. And so, in this particular instance, there's a hole in the wall there in the city he's in, and they lower him through that in order to get him to safety so he doesn't ultimately have to be killed for this. But just recognize, as Saul would, later known as Paul, would tell Timothy, that all who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's funny, when you listen to some of the name and claim it guys out there, they never claim that promise. It seems like that one just seems to sort of slip their minds or something. But the truth of the matter is that believers can expect to be persecuted for their faith. And as time goes by, that's probably only going to become even more the case. But that persecution that the devil seeks to use to stop us from moving forward with the good news, throwing that net out there for, as catchers of men and that, that which Satan seeks to, those opportunities he seeks to destroy us through, ultimately become opportunities for the gospel, for the light to shine, for God to show up in those moments and demonstrate his presence in our lives as he turns opportunities around from what the devil intends them for to ultimately become something that is used to shine a light there in the dark place. And so Saul uses those opportunities, but it does come at a cost. There are those that seek his destruction now that he's an ambassador for Christ. So why don't we go a little bit further? Let's continue in verse 26. And when he had come up to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Their fears were not completely unfounded. You know, it's not like they could just flip on a YouTube video and see, oh, there's Saul preaching the gospel. That's word of mouth, but they've not seen it for themselves. And their last experience with Saul in Jerusalem was when he was consenting ultimately to Stephen's death. And so this is their memory of him. Now, some time has gone by. As it said earlier, many days have gone by, and he was preaching the gospel. But this was now their first encounter with him after he had been saved. And so they're fearful of him. And in Jerusalem, you'll remember, this is where the gospel begins to ultimately take root. The disciples are still there. The apostles are still there. They are ministering to and serving the people there, the believers there in Jerusalem. And Saul has now returned to Jerusalem, and they are a little nervous about meeting him. But Barnabas, verse 27, took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And so they received him, but ultimately because Barnabas paved the way for him. Now, when we see Barnabas in the scriptures, in the book of Acts here, typically this is kind of his MO. This is sort of his gifting, if you will. As a matter of fact, later on in the book of Acts, Barnabas's nephew, John Mark, who is the presumed to be the author of the Gospel of Mark, is part of the missionary team with Paul and Barnabas. Well, at some point, John Mark leaves the party, the outreach, and the next time they're going to go out, Barnabas wants to bring John Mark with, but Paul won't have any of it, presumably because, John Mark bailed last time, and so Paul's like, all business. Like, hey, we need a team that's going to stick together and do the work. John Mark was unfaithful, so I don't want him, you know, on the team. And Barnabas and Paul got into it. And it would have been interesting to hear that debate back and forth, but they eventually parted ways and went in two different directions. Barnabas going with John Mark, and Paul takes Silas and starts to build his other, phase two missionary team, and they continue on their missionary journey. Now, later on, when Paul is in prison, and he's writing among his prison epistles, he makes mention of the fact that John Mark is useful for him in ministry and all this kind of a thing. It seems that they sort of reconciled later on. But getting back to Barnabas, he seems to be one that tries to bring people together. He seems to be somebody who's kind of a bridge kind of a person, and he's faithful. He wants to sort of side with John Mark in this case, give him another chance. He's not done for the Lord in this kind of a thing. We're kind of put together the pieces of the picture when it comes to Barnabas, whose name, by the way, means son of encouragement, which is another telling thing about his personality. So great, great character in the book of Acts. And, people debate whether Paul or Barnabas were correct in the whole issue of John Mark. I would argue that they're both correct. You know, Paul is driven, type A kind of a thing. Let's get the work done. Let's go. Barnabas is much more about the minister, apparently, maybe more so than the ministry, or it's maybe a false dichotomy, but for both of their focuses, Paul and Barnabas both had some, you know, kind of maybe some pros and cons to both their perspectives. They divided over John Mark, but it's hard to decide who was necessarily right and wrong in that one. I suppose you probably have your own opinion, but I kind of leave that one on the undecided category. But anyway, so he ends up going in and out among them, among the disciples in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Now, many days again had gone by, but I don't know how many days. We do know that if Galatians 1:18 or chapter 1, where Paul speaks about his experience coming to know the Lord and how he ultimately receives the gospel directly from the Lord, there's a period of time there of about 3 years where he is being trained, as it were, directly by the Lord. And so that likely fits right in here somewhere. And so a few years go by somewhere in this section right here. And so it may very well be that this is, you know, that much time has gone by between his conversion and when he ultimately does end up showing up in Jerusalem. But that being said, he's preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, sharing that word that Jesus had given him specifically, that gospel that he did not receive from men, but directly by revelation from the Lord. Another thing on that, by the way, too, is that part and parcel with the gospel message that Saul learned from the Lord was not only the gospel of grace, and of course, Paul's writings are rich with explanation of grace and such, but also other things like the mystery of the church and his explanation of Jews and Gentiles coming together to form with this wall of separation being taken down by Christ, bringing together Jew and Gentiles, he talks about in Ephesians chapter 2. Things like a description of the last days that we see in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. We see lots and lots of this kind of information, some of the most glorious expression and explanation of the gospel and the completed work of Christ is written in the book of Romans, book of Colossians, Galatians. We see so much there in regard to this, the importance of the resurrection. Well, the greatest treatise of all of that is found in 1 Corinthians 15. These are grand truths that Paul is so wonderfully articulated for us in his writings in that. So he's boldly preaching the gospel there in Jerusalem, boldly teaching in the name and preaching in the name of the Lord. And verse 29, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, or those Greek-speaking Jews, not the believers necessarily there. There were Hellenistic widows in Acts chapter 6 that we saw earlier that prompted the apostles to call upon that group to choose 6 men among them, among whom were Stephen and Philip, who we read about earlier. These now are just Greek-speaking Jews, not believers yet, because Paul is reasoning with them that they might ultimately come to faith. But they were seeking to kill him. Again, the response is somewhat hostile. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So Saul now goes back to his hometown. And again, likely, as he was driven to do, would go on to try and seek those in his own hometown. It'd be interesting to know what the result of that was. We know that Jesus spoke about how a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. It would have been interesting to see the response to Saul in Tarsus, someone who was so vehemently opposed to the gospel, opposed to the followers of Christ, opposed to those who were part of the way, as the church was known early on, this scholar in the law and all of this, this Pharisee of the Pharisees now preaching Jesus. Interesting. Boy, if there was ever somebody who when you go back to your hometown, they could say, hey, I knew you before and you were different. Saul was one of those. We'll finish up this little section here by reading verse 31. And so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Walking in the fear of the Lord, that holy reverence for the Lord. Let me just throw something out there that kind of speaks to their culture and our culture in the West. One of the things that tends to be missing from our culture in the West is a healthy fear of the Lord. Now, we talk about a fear of the Lord. We're not talking about being scared of God, per se, but we're talking about having a healthy, reverential fear of the Lord, recognizing his lofty position and our place as sinners who are graciously invited into the family of God by a God who is just and righteous, but also loving and gracious. And so typically in the West, sometimes we think of God as sort of this grandfather in the sky who just, you know, loves us and just, you know, and sort of winks at our sin kind of a thing. Not at all. I mean, God is loving and he does embrace us in that, but it was at great personal cost to him in terms of his son going to the cross on our behalf. And sometimes we forget the weight of that and the gravity of that in our relationship with him. That doesn't mean that we have to be standoffish. Quite the opposite. God invites us, even as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Father, Daddy. This is the idea of intimacy and sitting at his feet and drawing near to him is definitely central to our relationship with him. But it's not. But it's a false dichotomy. I use that word twice today. It's a false dichotomy to think that that loving, warm, fatherly embrace is somehow at odds with the holy, righteous elements of his character, too. They're not. It's just that those holy, righteous elements have been satisfied by Christ. Therefore, we can boldly come before the throne of grace in our time of need, but not arrogantly, not cocky, not sort of like, you know, forgetting the cost that it took for us to get there, for us to be invited in as guests. If not for that cost being paid, we'd have no business drawing close to God. We would be afraid of him. But the reason we stand unafraid and unashamed before him now is because he sees us through the finished work of Christ, his son. And so so now in their culture, that it was a foregone conclusion. You had a healthy reverence for God. It's kind of like this. Looking at David in the Old Testament, there's the episode where he is bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to the city of David. And so the first time he tries to do it, he sets it on a cart and he's bringing it back and he's celebrating and he's excited to bring the ark back. And then the ark hits this sort of pothole in the road, on the path. And this man named Uzzah, who was a Kohathite, somebody who was a Korahite, but he was somebody who was part of the family of the children of Israel who understood how to handle the ark. And as the ark hits this pothole, it starts to kind of shift on the cart like it's going to fall off, and Uzzah is his name, and instinctively he reaches out his hand to stop it from falling. We all would have done this, but God strikes him dead. Well, David, who had a healthy reverential fear of the Lord for a long time, suddenly now was scared of God. This whole thing did not compute to him, and so the ark sat at I think it was Obed-Edom's house for a period of time. And during that stretch, David was afraid of the Lord. His relationship with God changed because God acted in a way that he didn't understand until he went to the word of the Lord. And he studied the scripture, realized his own error in the way he very casually was transporting the Ark of the Covenant, this container of these holy elements that the law, the broken tablets, the Aaron's rod that budded, and a jar of the manna and everything that was in there. This beautiful representation of God, upon which sat the top lid over which the Shekinah glory of God dwelt in the tabernacle. Well, when David realized he was so casual about the way he was transporting the ark and that it was his own fault that he put Uzzah in this position, Uzzah's death was David's fault because of the way he approached this transporting of this holy object that God had given them. And so he goes and now he has it carried the way it was prescribed in the law, the poles through it and everything covered, and the priests would carry it, and they brought it back to Jerusalem the way it was supposed to be brought back. And David's sense of relationship with the Lord went from being afraid to that holy reverential fear. Again, there, this wonderful, loving, worshipful mindset that David had in response to God was in part because of God's holiness and God's greatness and God's awesomeness. Well, that fear of the Lord was something that was just understood in the times of David, but also in the time of Saul. And those who were in the early church did not lose that. They didn't sort of have this casual big guy in the sky kind of a mindset. There was nothing like that. God was God. And I'm so thankful. They were so thankful to call him Father. But there was this understanding that Father is almighty and all-powerful and righteous and good. And he has graciously invited us to come and to embrace him as Father. And so in that mindset, in the fear of the Lord, and also in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the one who comes alongside, the one who is the paraclete, as the Greek term describes him as, the one who comes alongside, as the Holy Spirit came alongside of the believers, ultimately just helping them to grow in their knowledge of, relationship with, deepening love of God, the church ultimately increased and multiplied. And so just a good, healthy environment there in the church, even in the face of persecution. You know, as we see Paul being persecuted for his faith, that was not unique to Paul. Believers in the first century were often persecuted, often dragged out of their homes and thrown to the lions by the Romans. Certainly in the days to come, we would see Caesars for sport throwing Christians to the lions in the Colosseums and that. Persecution has followed the church throughout that era and really throughout the history of the church. And so, but in the midst of that, we find that there is this wonderful priority-producing, cleansing process of the body of Christ in the face of such things. Persecution forces us to think of what's most important, and it causes us to cling to the Lord like we typically don't in good times. And so I'm not sadistic hoping for persecution, but we should recognize that when it does come, that it actually has a purifying effect on the church, and that in and of itself is a good thing. So, all right, we'll stop there for today and pick it up next time. We're in the book of Acts. We'll pick it up in verse 32. I'm going to get my eyes checked soon. You can see me kind of figuring out how I can see this print. Anyway, so let me pray us out and ask the Lord to help us to grow in our love, our respect, and reverential fear of the Lord, to walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit in the days ahead, even right now in this day as well. Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace toward us. We thank you for being gracious toward us, that though we're sinners, yet nonetheless Christ died for the ungodly, and now we find ourselves in a place of right relationship with you because of what he accomplished. Nothing we could ever have done on our own, nothing we deserve in and of ourselves, just simply the act of your grace. It demonstrates your love that you were willing to give your only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life, not just a life that is forever, but a quality of life that is eternal in nature, one that changes our perspectives, one that illuminates our eyes to lofty things, one that helps us to want to pull away, and by the power of the Holy Spirit do pull away from the things in the world that bring down, and instead walk closer with you, lifting us up. And so thank you for this, Father. We pray that we would walk with that reverential respect and love for you, that holy fear, that, Father, you would purify us and cleanse us day after day, making us more like Jesus, that we might enjoy you more fully as you do. Father, this is not a bad thing for you to do in us. It ultimately draws us close to you in ways that we might not otherwise experience on this side of the threshold. And thank you that one day when we get to the other side of the threshold, we'll be in your presence forever, enjoying being in your presence, loving you, worshiping you, exploring the new heavens and new earth one day, all of the beautiful benefits that will come in that day. So we love you, we thank you, we praise you, and ask you to bless our times as we continue in your word, together. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, if you have any comments or thoughts or anything like that, and you'd like to share them, you can do so on our YouTube channel in the comments section below. You can also you can go to a website. I have a personal website called parsonspad.com, and you can watch these videos there. You can also subscribe to the audio version of these podcasts, and you can also comment, and you can email me from there as well. You can also email me from our church's website at calvarychapelfranklin.com. And by the way, if you're anywhere around the Franklin area in Tennessee, and you're looking for a home church, you don't already have one, or if you're passing through and you want to just stop by and spend a Sunday with us or something, or a Wednesday night when we meet as well, we'd love to have you. So God bless you. Thanks for watching, and we'll catch up with you next time. And until then, walk in the fear of the Lord and also in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.